I want to begin the sermon today by, Tim, you might want to back me off a little bit, I think, by giving an update just on my dad, because so many of you asked after last week's sermon about him, and I have to tell you that this week he's had a real dramatic improvement. And we've had to send away some of his helpers. He's moved from his walker to a cane. And so anyway, just, you know, appreciate your prayers. He's doing very well, so it's a good thing. It's March. That means March Madness. Yeah. The annual tournaments in college basketball for men and women. And if you watch the games, and this is probably one of the times of the year where I actually do watch a little sport on TV, before long you will see someone in the crowd somewhere holding up a sign with three numbers. 3-1-6. Or 3-16. These can show up at any number of publicized sporting events, of course, throughout the year. They refer to John 3:16, perhaps the most best known and most oft-quoted Bible verse around the world. And it makes sense that it would be, right, given its summary of the incarnation, the source of that, and also its meaning for us. But I wonder if most of the people who quote it or hold up signs to encourage people to look into it know that it actually comes from this nocturnal meeting of the rabbi with Jesus. And that it's most likely a comment from John, the author of the gospel. And it's closely linked with verse 17, that Jesus came to save and not condemn. Maybe we should start quoting them together, 16 and 17 together. I think this is a really good word for us in the early steps of Lent this year, when we may be finding it hard to show compassion to ourselves or to others as we observe disciplines that will lead us to repentance and to renewal. So what about this meeting in John 3? Who is Nicodemus? And where does this passage meet us today? The story actually begins a series of encounters where Jesus is connecting with a variety of people in John's gospel. So after this, he meets a Samaritan woman, and then a Gentile official, and then a disabled man at Bethsaida. Nicodemus is a teacher. Perhaps he's the teacher, in the sense that maybe he's someone very well known in Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's a rabbi. And he represents the larger religious establishment, those who had witnessed the ministry of Jesus in their midst and wanted to know more. They had questions. They needed answers. Nicodemus appears as kind of an unusual character, an interesting character, because there's something about him that seems sympathetic to Jesus and to Jesus' person, yet we're never really sure where he stands as we meet him two more times in this gospel. He's kind of an unfinished story, isn't he, Nicodemus? I mean, he comes to Jesus' defense in chapter 7, where he tells the Sanhedrin that the law requires a person to be heard before they can be judged. So he kind of stands up for him. And then we see him in chapter 19 when he shows up to help prepare the body of Jesus for burial. It's been said about him that he is a lover of truth who reflects courage and also timidity. In other words, he's complicated. He's complicated. Specifically, Nicodemus' meeting with Jesus is a mirror story with a Samaritan woman in the next chapter. He is a Jew. He is a man of elevated social status. He's seen as righteous because of his position. But she is an outsider. She's a Samaritan, a woman, a sinner. You would expect each of them to have appropriate responses to Jesus, but they're flipped. They're ironic, aren't they? Because she has a revelation into his identity, and Nicodemus just seems to have questions. So let's look into it a little bit. We're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. I think the initial response of people, of most of us, is to think that Nicodemus, because he's a member of the ruling council, comes at night when he won't be easily recognized. In other words, he's sort of like, he doesn't want to be outed as somebody who was talking to Jesus, under cover of darkness, so to speak. And that might be true, or at least partially true, but night has a very specific function in John's gospel. It's not only about the time of day, but about the larger meaning behind what's happening. Because for John, light and dark are important themes. Jesus came as the light, and the darkness was not able to receive him, as we've read early in John. Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. John is signaling that this Pharisee is a man of darkness. But as Gary Burge observes, Nicodemus has made a serious choice. He has stepped into the light to make inquiries. You know, it's interesting that throughout Scripture, while we have the themes of light and dark and God's life associated with light, God is not absent from the night. His presence fills all of the places where we might find ourselves and beyond. God affirms his promise to Abraham at night, where he takes him out, shows him the stars. Jacob has a vision of heaven at night. God calls the boy Samuel at night. Jesus prayed often before sunset while it was still night. And just as we said when we entered Lent, that God is present in the desert, we want to affirm that God is also present at night, working in the dark places and seasons of our lives. In his Lenten devotional book, Walter Brueggemann sees night as an important place of God's working. He says, night is a time when we cannot see, when we cannot control. Night is when things are unclear and beyond explanation. It is bewildering. He goes on to say that it can bring with it an unsettling feeling at the threshold of something new, when there is the possibility of a new configuration. I mean, if you think about it, night is followed by sunrise. So night is this sort of potential for the promise of a new day. Nicodemus comes at night, but he seems to be longing for something new, some understanding of what he's observed in Jesus, if he can only set aside what he knows so well in order to embrace what's new and life-giving. What's really the heart of this meeting? I mean, what are we really wanting to get at? Because John has certainly summarized it. I think he's given us the takeaway. I mean, think about it. Two rabbis meeting, they would have talked long into the night, not just the little bit we have right here. The main point is not about signs, which is sort of where Nicodemus begins, or establishing Jesus' credentials. It's really about who Jesus is. Who he really is, and what it is to receive the life of the Spirit of God in order to witness the truth of that identity. It's a word to a man who knew the law well and taught it, who knew every requirement of it, every step needed to satisfy it and live a pure life before God and others. In the end, I think Jesus is saying, you can only do that if you're new, if you're born from above by the Spirit. Divine signs, you know, the thing that interested in, they're ambiguous without divine aid, as one commentator put it. You can't see the kingdom of God by trying harder or living or trying to live a perfect life or keeping a set of rules and requirements. In other words, climbing the ladder doesn't get you there. Nicodemus is struggling in this conversation to keep up, isn't he? He doesn't seem to really get the rules, the new rules of the conversation. All of the theological categories he knows are upended. It must have been disturbing to him and really frustrating. He's on one plane of conversation. Jesus is very much on another. And by the time we reach the end, it's clear who the real rabbi is, the teacher who can explain the deeper mysteries of God. Nicodemus hears with clarity, or at least it's said in clarity, what he hears, we're not sure. But clearly it's stated that belief in Jesus is the source of eternal life and divine insight. He comes with questions, he wants answers, and in the darkness he meets the one who is both the question and the answer. You know, we don't know how this ends for Nicodemus. We don't know what he chooses to do, we don't know how he responds, but clearly he has a choice, as do all who encounter the truth of Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection. It's the Spirit from above, that outside of us, who gives the ability to see that reality and embrace it, If we're open. I think, you know, we think of this primarily when we read this story as a potential conversion story. Moving from darkness to light, from unbelief to belief. But I think it's also a reminder for us as Christians that we can see the kingdom of God only with the insight of the Spirit, bringing understanding to us, understanding of the Scriptures, understanding of our situation, and helping us to be born anew. I mean, how can we discern heavenly things? Only by the Spirit of God. We don't have a conversion experience and shut down, saying, oh, I have it now. I'm done. And I think there's a little bit of that. How we approach what it is to be converted, what it is to be a Christian. I've said sinner's prayer, I've been baptized, I've attended this particular class, I've put my trust in Jesus. Okay, those are good things, but it doesn't stop there. Those are the doorway into a life of conversion, if you will. Because we bring with us our biases and our prejudices, the patterns that we had before, and they need converting as well. And that's also a work of the Spirit. I want to give you an example, a personal example. So you can take it either generally or you can take it personally to me, however you relate to it. I grew up in a church with a particular viewpoint on women in ministry. And it was pretty simple. It was not. Not. And, you know, there were key scriptures that were quoted about that and key understandings and so on. And that's just what, that's all that I really knew. It's all that so many of us knew. But over the years, I believe it's the Spirit that's been leading the church in many quarters to an understanding that God has called men and women to lead and serve together in partnership, in harmony, without gender-based hierarchy. This is a conversion for many of us to a place that we believe led by the Spirit of understanding what the Scripture teaches in a fresh way. Now, obviously, not all agree, but I think it's very important that we have this understanding of serving together, of that God has made us to serve side by side. So we have wonderful friends, we have mothers, grandmothers, wives, aunties, teachers, leaders, pastors. And that's a conversion. It certainly has been a conversion for me in that. I also think about what we're walking through in Court 9 right now that's so important. And it's an engagement that is challenging, and it's designed to renew, and it is, you know, renewal sometimes is tough work. Information's important, perspective's important, but ultimately I believe that also is a conversion of the Spirit, that our minds need to be born again from above as it relates to that. And so and I know those teaching it are really relying on the Spirit to lead us. So we are led by the Spirit in conversion, but we continue to be led, if we're open, by the Spirit throughout our lives. And the church certainly needs the openness to God revealing what we need to know from the Scriptures. I'm not talking about reworking things that are settled, you know, but I'm thinking about the things that we still we really don't know, that we're working out. Finally, and beautifully, with a statement that's probably from the pen of John. I don't know that all New Testament scholars would agree, but most that I looked into said yes. And it's the statement that's so well known and it's so loved. Can I just read it again? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I can still quote it the way I learned it first when I was little, which is a little different. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that it goes on, too, for the next few verses. Don't you think this is what Nicodemus really needed to know? Isn't this what he really wanted to know? I think it's what everyone desires to know, even more than the many questions that people raise about Christianity, the church, and all of that. Is God there? And am I loved? It's what some of us are needing to hear this morning again as we navigate the uncertainties of life in the season of Lent. Is God there? Are we loved? In something beautiful for God, Longtime British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge tells how he met Mother Teresa while filming a BBC documentary about her work. He was completely captivated by her compassion for the poorest of the poor in Calcutta's slums. But he, as an unbeliever, could not accept her faith. What especially kept him back was he could not join the church, such an imperfect and flawed institution. Believe me, I get that. Once, while Mother Teresa was visiting London, she and Muggeridge took a walk. And he reports, he said, "I took up my well-prepared defensive position about the church, whose deficiencies, crumbling barricades, and future prospects I expatiated upon with little effect." After she left London, she wrote Muggeridge a letter, and she enclosed a small devotional book. And here are a couple of excerpts from her letter. She goes, "I think I understand you better now. I don't know why, but to me you are like Nicodemus." And I'm sure the answer is the same. Unless you become a little child, I'm sure you will understand beautifully everything if you would only become a little child in God's hands. Your longing for God is so deep, and yet he keeps himself away from you. He must be forcing himself to do so because he loves you so much as to give Jesus to die for you. Christ is longing to be your food. Surrounded with fullness of living food, you allow yourself to starve. The personal love Christ has for you is infinite. The small difficulty you have regarding his church is finite. Overcome the finite with the infinite. Christ has created you because he wanted you. I know what you feel, terrible longing with dark emptiness. And yet he is the one in love with you. I think this is the heart of conversion. This is the heart of our ongoing conversion, and that is God's love for us. Other things are important, certainly. But this is first. God moved toward us and continues to. In the psalm, we're told that he watches over us. He doesn't slumber or sleep. Our hope is in the Lord who loves us. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we have so many questions. And we're surrounded at times by darkness and just uncertainty, lack of clarity. Lord, let us hear what we need to hear from you. Holy Spirit, convert us, renew us, make us new, make our minds new. And Lord, let us be open to your love, the great love you have for us, that you sent your Son to die for us, not out of wrath, but out of love. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.